and I were there worshiping, and I said, I think I hear Kyle. Where is he? So he's back there in the booth. We have some folks in quarantine, and so we've had to shift all kinds of things around this morning, but I'm grateful for the perseverance of our team and even the great Oz back there directing traffic here today. Well, for some reason, we're aware that it's unusually warm in here, and so I try not to ever unnecessarily offend anyone, and so would you just lift your hand if you'd be offended if I took my shirt off? Anybody in the room? So, some people had two hands up for the first time in church in their life. They lifted a hand to do that, so I don't know what that means. So, well, we'll do the best we can. Hey, a couple things before we get to the Word of God together this morning. We've been using some discipleship tools or strategies, I guess, for the past several years. One of them has been a challenge every year to memorize Scripture. And so early in January, we put together Scripture memory packs. They're available today in the ministry mall right as you exit today. And so our goal as a church is to challenge you to memorize one Scripture a month every single year. Now, that may not seem like a very aggressive pace, but over the course of 5 years, if you could quote 60 verses from memory, over the course of 10 years, if you could quote 120 verses from memory, that would be a pretty incredible accomplishment. So one of the keys to meditating more consistently on the Word of God is memorizing the Word of God. And so we do that as a church every single year, and so we've got some Scripture packets made up here in our first Sunday gathering together in the new year, so you can grab those on your way out. The other discipleship tool that we have used for several years is we've challenged our church to read one book every single year. We realize you may not read lots of books. Some of you may not have picked up a book since high school or college. But we just say, hey, as a church, let's commit ourselves to reading one book every year collectively as a church with the hopes that it would spur collective spiritual growth in our church. And so for this year, we realize it's last year has been a hard year. And so we chose a really little book, all right, to encourage you. And so this is a book called Humility. This is a book that I'm trying to read every single year. It's that good. And so this is our book of the year for 2021, a book called Humility. So those are available right outside the worship center. There's a table set up. If we sell out of those today, you can go ahead. We'll get more next week, and you can grab one next week. If you're joining us via live stream, you can stop by the church office, call in, say, hey, I'd like to pick up a book of the year this week, and you can stop by and grab one of those. So these are $10 a piece, and we're running a special today. If you buy two of them, they're $30. And so I would encourage you to stop by and grab one of those. And then lastly, let me just share a quick word of praise. So it's been a challenging year for churches, obviously, in regards to attendance and giving and those kinds of things. And so let me just say this about our church. So in just a couple weeks, I've been here 11 years. I came and preached my candidating sermon 11 years ago this Sunday. And so for the past 11 years, the church has never had a year where our giving did not exceed our budget. And the church had been through like a decade where they had never met budget in their giving. And so we've been very fortunate that we have met budget now for 11 straight years. And so obviously heading into the end of this year, we said that's probably not going to happen. And we have some indicators as to why that is. It's not a secret. So let me just tell you this. We've wrapped up our end of year counting. And heading into the last month of the year, our giving was $107,000 behind budget. $107,000 behind budget. And so we just wrapped up this week our end-of-year counting from 2020, and our giving ended up exceeding budget by $12,000 this year. And so I just want to say thank you. That is an incredible, incredible testimony of the generosity of Liberty Heights Church, which I believe is truly one of the most generous churches you will find anywhere. But this year, just even I was blown away with your generosity. And so I want to celebrate that together, and I want to say thank you publicly. Those who know me best will give a good argument. There's a chance that I may, in fact, be the least mechanically inclined person on the planet. I don't know how to hang a picture. We've got several pictures and posters at our house that have been on the floor for several weeks, maybe several months, because I'm waiting for someone to come and hang those up. I don't know how to hang a picture. And so when you partner that lack of aptitude mechanically with the fact that our newest car that we own is 11 years old, it can make for an interesting dynamics as it relates to car repairs in the Cunningham household. But here's one thing that even I have learned over the last several years is this. If in order to get your car to go straight down the road, you have to turn the steering wheel completely sideways, there's a problem. Did you know that? Your car may, in fact, be out of line. Now, if you're like me, Here's what you think. Just keep driving, it'll go away. Am I right? But here's what I've learned in the last 20 years, I guess, of marriage in our house is this, is that by avoiding a $90 alignment, often it leads to $500 worth of new tires. So while you're trying to avoid the small bill on the back end, it eventually has larger consequences down the road if you do not address that lack of alignment. Well, here's what we've learned in this series. The same thing is true spiritually. What we've been learning in this series is it's not hard to get yourself out of alignment with the upper story of what God is doing. And early on, what could have been some small, less costly adjustments along the way are often ignored spiritually. And because sin is progressive, those small adjustments on the front end can end up having incredible consequences on the back end. And so we've seen that over and over in this series. We're literally at the halfway point in this series. We're at week 16. And all throughout, God has been orchestrating his upper story. But the reality is simply this, that while God is doing what he's going to do in redemptive history, we have to make the choice daily to align our lives, the lower story, what's going on in our lives, with the upper story of what God is trying to accomplish. And here's what we've learned for 16 weeks. That's hard. All throughout, what we've been learning is what should be really simple for the children of Israel and the people in the Garden of Eden has become incredibly difficult, and that's true still today. But here's some good news. In a week that has been painful for all Americans, here's what I want to remind you of. We learned this series. No matter how off track the lower story of humanity gets, and it can get way off track, am I right? The upper story of what God is going to do in redemptive history will not be thwarted. God is carrying on his kingdom agenda, no matter what happens in the chaos of the lower story of our lives. It could not be stopped, the upper story, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. It could not be stopped when Israel violated all the covenant boundaries of their relationship with God. It could not be stopped by the acts of wicked kings and unwise judges, we've learned. And it will not be stopped by what's taking place in the realm of American politics. Here's something that we need to understand. The Bible is not a book that's been written for American Christians. The Bible is a book written for all of global Christianity throughout all of human history. And most of what God has done in the world of redemptive human history has actually taken place outside of America. One of the mistakes we make in prophecy is to take all these prophetic truths and interpret them as if they only apply to what's going on in our country and forgetting that God's plan is for the whole world, not just for the West. God's sovereign plan of redemption will not be thwarted by the lower story choices of humanity. So that should bring us great comfort in this week, what we've been learning for the last 16 weeks. And so here's what I want to encourage you with throughout this series. No matter what happens at the White House, that does not change the fact that Jesus is coming back on a white horse. That plan will not be thwarted, no matter what happens. And so be encouraged by that. And we've watched that play out through wicked kings and unwise judges and wandering hearts of the nation of Israel and people chasing after fruit they should not have eaten. Is that a word? It's hot in here. Forgive me. All right? And so be encouraged by that truth. And we're going to continue to see that played out. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles. We're going to look at two places primarily this morning. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And we're also going to be looking at 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 29. God wanted a dwelling place once again with his people after Adam and Eve fell, and so he created a nation called Israel so that he might dwell again with his people. And for a period of time, God led Israel directly. And then after that, God led them through a series of judges. And finally, Israel wanted a king, and so God gave them a king. And so Saul led them for 40 years, and then David led them for 40 years, and then Solomon led them for 40 years. But now in the course of redemptive history, we're at the place where that kingdom that had been united for 120 years under those three kings has now become divided into two kingdoms. There is a northern kingdom of 10 tribes that is still called Israel. But also now there is a second southern kingdom of 2 tribes, and they're referred to as Judah. So they got two separate tribes now, but here's the thing they have in common. Both of them have fallen into great sin and idolatry. Both of them have allowed the lower story of their lives to get out of track with what God is trying to accomplish in the upper story. But God loves his people, and God wants to have a covenant relationship and dwell with them again. So for a period of 208 years, God sends 9 different prophets to them, telling them to turn back. If you'll just come back, I can dwell once again with my people. If you'll repent, I'll forgive you and will restore that relationship that I've desired from the very single beginning. And so 9 prophets over 208 years trying to get the two kingdoms to come back and align the lower story of their lives with the upper story of what God wanted to do. One of those prophets was a man named Isaiah. He was often referred to as the Prince of Prophets. And so he was a prophet in a major time of upheaval for God's people. And so let's look together at his words, starting in Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at verses 6 through 8. So Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it says this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." And so what we see over and over is this, is that despite God's provision, despite God's protection, despite God's direct leadership, despite God's indirect leadership through kings and judges and all of those people, the children of Israel could not keep the lower story of their life aligned with what God was trying to do in the upper story of redemptive history. And here's why that is. That yes, while God will sovereignly carry out his upper story purposes to the point we should be encouraged and comforted by that, it takes a daily intentional choice on our parts to align ourselves with what God is doing in the upper story of his kingdom purposes. So because that individual choice is played out for us in the nation of Israel so many times, I want us to look at 3 choices you and I are going to have to make if we want to align our lives with what God is doing in his upper story. And so the first thing I want you to understand is simply this. It's your choice to participate in exalting God's name. The name of God will be exalted to the nations. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you know that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that is going to happen. God has sovereignly decreed that in his upper story, but you and I have to make the choice. Are we willing to participate in that process? At every major turn in redemptive history, the people of God had to make a conscious choice to participate in the plan of God. And when we look at Israel, we think, if there's anybody who should have consistently chosen to do that very thing, to align their lower story with God's upper story, it should have been the children of Israel. God delivered them through the Red Sea. God delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh. God has done incredible things. God provided for them manna when they had no food. God gave them kings and judges and all these things. But despite all of that, here's what we learned for the last 16 weeks. God's people have a history of running from him. If you're listening, say amen. You know what that means? A perfect environment stands no chance against a wicked heart. Perfect provision does not satisfy self-seeking hearts. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. There wasn't a better environment, but guess what? It didn't prevent it against a wicked heart. It stood no chance. If you fast forward to the book of Revelation, in the millennial reign of Christ, it will literally be heaven on earth with Jesus himself reigning. Yet in those days, the Bible says that people will still turn their hearts away from God in a perfect environment. So if you ever kind of lived that line, just said, well, if my life had turned out a little better, if I had a little better circumstance, if I had a little better childhood or background or whatever the case is, then I would follow God more closely. Here's what we've learned in this story. That's simply not true. Perfect environments stand no match against wicked, self-seeking hearts. And that's where Israel was. In Isaiah chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, he's giving a description of all that they had been blessed with. He said their land is filled with with silver and gold. They've got incredible amounts of horses and chariots, which were displays of power and provision. Their fridges were stocked with food. Their 401ks were thriving. And surely with all of that provision and all that God had done, their hearts would be satisfied in him. But the reality is simply this. What we read on in the story of Israel is they still erected new places of worship for idols. When he describes soothsayers here, there in verses 6 through 8, what he's saying is they still sought after fortune tellers for security and reassurance. Can you imagine God himself speaking directly to you and you're still looking after fortune tellers to get wisdom and direction for your life? And so why did they do that? How in the world? God, over 200 years, despite them doing this, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, 9 of them, but they rejected all of them and all of their messages. Why in the world would they do that? Here's why. Listen carefully for the 1,000th time. They did what they did because their heart wanted what it wanted. And their heart wanted what it wanted because they believed what they believed. And what did they believe? That something other than God would provide ultimate satisfaction. And we hear that. And as we watch their story play out now for 4 months, we think, how in the world do they do that? The same way that we do that. We're deceived in the thinking that somehow something outside of what God's provided for us will ultimately bring satisfaction. They had no desire to align their lives with what God was doing. They became enamored with soothsayers and idols and all of those things. And because of God's holiness and his justice, God cannot turn a blind eye to that. And more importantly, here at this point in the story of God's people, here's what God knew. That if my chosen people will not turn back to me, yes, that's hard on them. It breaks my heart as their father. But here's the reality. Not only will that be the consequence, that greater than that, that all the nations who are watching will not see my glory, that my plan was to display it through the children of Israel and this covenant relationship. And so there's a bigger issue at hand here. And the name of God will be exalted. Look at chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12, as sweat runs off my nose and down my back, praise God. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. He's saying, that's fine. You want to reject my prophets? You will be brought low. Right? That's what he's saying to them there in verse 11. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. Listen, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and everything lifted up, it shall be brought low. And so he's giving a description. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, listen, you don't want to listen? I've given you a chance for over 200 years. I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet. I've pursued you in love, even though you've been unfaithful to me. And finally, the holiness of God and the justice of God gives way. And here's what happens. What we find out is God allows them to be captured and extinguished. Completely extinguished off the pages of history. So what happened in 722 BC? The Assyrians came and wiped them literally off the face of the planet. Those tribes are entirely lost. They cannot be tracked from anymore at that point in Scripture. And the Assyrian army was an incredibly powerful and wicked army, 185,000 strong. Not only did they defeat you, they imprisoned you, they looted your stuff, they killed you, they brought you back and assimilated you to with their people. So after years and years of rejecting the message of the prophets, after God giving them 208 years of pleading with them as an act of his mercy, the northern kingdom is finally gone, wiped off the planet. And the same reason, the same thing that's wrong with them is the same thing that's wrong with us. It's a heart that thought somehow that grass was greener on the other side. That somehow if we follow God's provisions and his covenant boundaries, then somehow we just can't help but believe that God is in fact holding out on us, and so we're going to go on the other side where we think the grass might be a little greener. Folks, so finally God gave them over to their desires. Now I want you to listen closely in hearing that redemptive history. the destruction of the northern kingdom did not happen in 722 BC. You say, well, you just said that. Now listen, it culminated at that point, but it started long before that in a heart that was prone to wander. It started long before that. It started off with justifying small sins despite knowing they led to great consequences. It started off indulging with what their hearts want more than trusting what God wants. It's for us, it starts off with sentences that go like this. I know what the Bible says, but... And so just like it culminated that for them, but it started way before that, guess what? That same trajectory will be true in your life and our life as well when our life starts to get out of line with the upper story of what God is doing. So let me make this as practical and personal as I can. If you want to spend your life with every resource and effort you have aligning the lower story of your life with the upper story of what God is doing in redemptive history, then here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to make the choice 365 times a year to wake up every single morning and submit yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ and His plans for your life, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You're going to have to wake up every morning and pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you as soon as your heart starts to point in the wrong direction. You're going to have to wake up every morning and make the intentional choice to submit yourself to the counsel of God's Word and the wisdom of God's people. Otherwise, your dreams of aligning your lower story with the upper story of what God is doing will be wiped off, die off, just like the northern kingdom. This is not some disconnected history lesson. Listen, this is the path and pattern of the people of God all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way until Jesus comes back. And we look at their story and their behavior, and we think, what's wrong with them? All the while forgetting we are them. That's our story. What's the old hymn say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And if we're not careful, their story will become our story. And our wandering hearts are greatest. And I want you to listen closely this morning. Do not believe that the greatest enemy of the work of Christ in your life is some external force out there in culture, in the world. I hear that all the time. Here's what's wrong with the world, and people give all these descriptors. Here's what's wrong with our country. And they always describe something that's out there in culture, out there in the world. Do not believe that the greatest enemy of what God wants to do in our country is the political party that you do not affiliate with. The greatest opposition to the kingdom plan of God moving forward is not some group on the outside, it's our wicked hearts on the inside. And that's why the gospel-powered heart change, not political power, is the only hope for our country and every country on the face of the earth. And if you believe that at the core of your being, guess what? You'd spend more time using your voice and your social media to share Jesus with people than you do demonizing people who disagree with you. And if you're unwilling to do that, then just call it what it is. You're more interested in power and control than you are in revival. You cannot love people who don't know Jesus and treat them actively like they're your enemy at the same time. And so, hey, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, all right? I'm just tired of Christians acting big and bad on social media about their political convictions who at the same time are absolute cowards when it comes to speaking to real people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the church has no influence in culture. Because we'll rant and rave on social media and won't say a word about Jesus to an actual real person who doesn't know Christ. Scared to death, cowards. And the hope that culture can be reformed through power and control is the exact agenda of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Rant over, you're welcome. So whatever happened to the southern kingdom of Judah? We know what happened in the northern kingdom, right? 722, the Assyrians come in and just, boom, gobble them up, wipe them off the face of the planet despite God's mercy. And so what happened to the southern kingdom of Judah? Well, they recently had been taken over by a king named Hezekiah. And he heard the warnings of the prophets, and this may come as a surprise. He actually cared deeply that the people would return to God. He desperately wanted the people of Israel to make the choice to realign the lower story of their lives after rejecting God through 208 years and nine prophets. And so here's why the second thing I want you to see is this, is that we display his glory when we align our story. The poet didn't know it. When you choose to daily surrender your lives to the plan and purposes of God and allow the lower story of your life to remain in alignment with the upper story of what God is doing, then what happens? It results in a display of his glory through the lives of us, which is exactly what God wanted to do for Israel for the sake of their pagan neighbors. And each and every day, you and I have that same choice. Do I want to do what I want to do, or am I willing to submit my day to the Lord Jesus Christ with the hopes that his glory would be displayed through me so that my neighbors and the nations would see the glory of God? That's exactly what Hezekiah was trying to lead the children of Israel back to. Flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we're introduced to King Hezekiah and his leadership over the southern tribes of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, look with me at verses 1 through 6. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Verse 3 says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves. Sanctify, which means set apart, the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. Now, here's an interesting phrase. And that phrase there, when it says Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, that's an incredibly significant phrase in the Bible. As a matter of fact, over the course of 208 years, Israel and Judah had 39 different kings. Of those 39, only five of them honored God. So Hezekiah here is an elite company. Hezekiah begins his reign by turning the people back to the Lord. He cleanses the temple and restores worship to the one true God in chapter 29. Chapter 30, if we keep reading, he celebrates the Passover again. Chapter 31, he organizes the priests. Because here's what he knows. He knows that if any of these other nations have any hope of understanding what God is like and what his glory is about, the only hope that they have of that happening is for it to be displayed through the children of Israel. And so for Hezekiah, people might have looked at Israel. They'd gotten so wicked. They got involved in child sacrifice to pagan gods. And so they might have looked at the children of Israel and said, hey, those are God's chosen people. If they're doing that, then God must be okay with that. That must be a good picture of what God is like. The same thing is true today. People look at us as representatives of the people of God and wonder, is that what God is like? I remember one of my closest friends in the ministry. He's been in ministry for 40 years, and he described a lady at his church who, he said, quite frankly, was just a difficult person to be around. And he said, but she always asked if I would go and witness to her husband. He said, so I faithfully did. And for years and years and years, I would go and see him. And he would reject the gospel, always kind to me, but not interested in Jesus Christ. And he said, finally, after many, many visits over many, many years, he finally said, Pastor, you've been so kind and so faithful. He said, can I just be honest with you? He said, well, of course. He said, here's why I'm not interested. If being a Christian make someone like the kind of person my wife is, I have no interest in following Jesus Christ. That's true still today. People wonder and look at us as representatives of the covenant people of God. And if we're involved in gossip, they may say, hey, that God's okay with gossip. They may say the church is okay with unbridled anger because that church That car with the church window sticker is running people off the road today and letting people know they're number one. They must think the church is okay with hating people that don't share their values. So that must mean that Jesus hates us too if we don't have those same values. It's a known fact. How many of you have ever worked in the food service industry? How many of you have ever done that? My first job was at Wendy's. It was not for the glory of God. I just want to say that. By the way, do you know what they do with all the grease at Wendy's? I found this out. They put it into a huge dumpster in the back. You know why? They take that. I remember the first time I opened that, I thought, I don't know what hell smells like, but it probably is close to the inside of this dumpster, all right? And I said, why would you keep that? They said, we sell it. I said, who would buy that? Makeup companies. To make makeup. And so the next time someone asks you, what shade of foundation that, you can say double cheeseburger, all right? But if you've ever worked in a food service industry where you actually had to wait tables and stuff, you know what people in that food service will often tell you? The worst shift to have as a server is Sundays after church. Because those people can be some of the most demanding and least generous people you'll ever wait on. Can I just tell you that if we would get it right, they'd be fighting over the after church shift, because those people are the kindest, humblest, most generous people I've ever come into contact with, to the point the only conclusion I can make is that must be what God is like, because they're so much like that. But instead, we're often the people, instead of giving a tip, we leave a tract. There's an old DC Talk song that began with a Brennan Manning quote, and it said, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door with their own lifestyle. That's what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Many years before that, they asked the famous philosopher Gandhi, they said, you agree with so many of Jesus' teachings, you seem so favorable to that. And they said, why don't you just become a Christian? He said, it's very simple, I've met too many of them. Now, let me ask you a question. Raise your hand this morning if you want to live for the glory of God. Would you just raise your hand? Listen, if your hand's not raised, you're either sleeping or you're drunk in church, and both are wrong, all right? Let me tell you how to do that simply and practically. This is not mystical. Here's how that happens. God is glorified when his attributes are magnified. Let me say that again. God is glorified when his attributes are magnified. Say that with me. God is glorified when his attributes are magnified. One more time with some Pentecostal power, all right? God is glorified when his attributes are magnified. Here's what Hezekiah knew. That if the people of God, Israel, would not magnify through their lives the attributes of God, then no one's going to know what God is like, and God's glory will not be spread among their pagan nations. Guess what? The same thing is true today. Our God is gracious, and so how do we magnify that attribute around those people who are watching? We forgive people that may not even deserve it from a rational perspective. We choose to react with kindness when someone responds to us harshly in person or on social media. We speak gently. Listen, here's another one. Here's a huge distinguishing mark of Christianity. We love people that hate us. Our God is a generous God. What is that? How do we magnify that attribute? It's being willing to serve when it's inconvenient. It's willing to give financially to meet needs. It's willing to spend your time on something that does not clearly benefit you. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Verse 16 reads this way. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Here's why. Why should I be so concerned that my life would be a conduit or display of the glory of God? Here's why. Verse 16 says, so that, cause and effect, so that they, meaning the unbelieving world, they may see your good works. They may tangibly see you displaying God's characteristics, his attributes. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father. That's why. That's why we align our lives so that our life would be a conduit for the glory of God. That's why Hezekiah was trying to get the nation of Israel, the southern tribe that was still there, he said, hey, come back. Listen, if God's glory is going to be spread, if people are getting an accurate picture of the one true God, it's going to be through us, through our lives. Come back. And so that's what he did. He set people's God's the people of God back on the right path in chapters 29, 30, and then 31. And then plot twist, in chapter 32, he prepares them for battle. The Assyrians are back. They're ready to eliminate God's people once and for all. And to make a long story short, because we're out of time, what happens is this. Hezekiah leads the people to call upon the name of the Lord. He knows the army of Assyria is too great and too wicked. One of the things the Assyrians would do when they would go into battle with someone else, they would hand them tablets. And what's recorded on those tablets is how they had killed, plundered, and tortured their previous enemies with the hope that just reading the historical record of all their victories, the other people would just simply give up. And so what does this lead us to? Is this third truth, we don't have time to develop it, but it's too important to skip over. Simply this, what we see is this, is that we should embrace obstacles as divine opportunities. Can I tell you a secret? Whatever challenges and problems you had in 2020, there's a good chance you brought them with you into 2021. And every obstacle that you have in your life, you can look at that and just like they looked at the Assyrian army and said, it's too big, it's too great, it's too overwhelming, I'm just going to give in. Or you can look at Hezekiah and you can say, this is a divine opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord for him to fight this battle on my behalf, because when he gets the victory, he gets this incredible obstacle, guess what? He also gets the glory, and that's what I'm living for. Difficult obstacles are nothing more than divine opportunities. That's why he calls them to call upon the name of the Lord, and God always responds to dependent prayer. We see over and over throughout this series that no matter what's going on, no matter how difficult the challenge is, guess what? It's just an opportunity for God's glory to be displayed to our neighbors and to the nations. And so I don't know what you're facing. And I don't pretend to diminish what you've been walking through. But here's what I do want you to understand. God didn't providentially allow those circumstances, no matter how hard they are, God didn't providentially allow those circumstances into your life because you're able. God providentially allowed those circumstances in your life so that the whole world is watching and you're reminded that he, in fact, is able. And if Jesus can defeat the greatest enemy of all, sin and death, then no army and no obstacle can stand against the glory of our God. So be encouraged. I don't know what you're facing, but I do know from this series is this, is that whatever it is, whatever difficult obstacle you have in your life, here's all it is from God's perspective in human history. It's nothing more than a divine opportunity for God to get glory in your life, and that's why we're alive. Would you bow your heads this morning? Your head bowed this morning, I just want to ask a question that I just want you to honestly wrestle with. I wonder if there might be people in the room who might be encouraged that we could pray for you. If you would just say, hey, honest before God, I'm starting off this new year with what feels like some obstacles in front of me that are insurmountable. And I'm already starting off the new year discouraged. Honest before God, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If that describes you, would you just raise your hand and say, that's me. I've got some health challenges, some relationship challenges, financial challenges, all these things. Yeah, several of you in the room. And so here's what I'm going to encourage you with. If that's you, if you raised your hand, if you should have raised your hand, would you just speak this back to the Lord? Would you just say, God, whatever you've allowed in my life providentially, you didn't do that because I'm able to handle the challenge. You did that to remind me and to show the world that, in fact, you're able. Would you just tell him that right now? And would you just pray right now and ask the Lord, say, Lord, I don't know what it looks like to move ahead in light of this challenge, but God, whatever it takes, whatever is required of me, give me the strength to get up every single day and submit myself to your plan, no matter how hard it is, so that I might display your glory to my neighbors and to the nations. Lord, help me do what I'm too weak to do, left to myself. Would you just pray that right now, that honest prayer to God? And lastly, would you just thank God for a chance to display His glory? And would you thank God in advance for how He's going to work for your good and His glory in the days ahead? Father, we're grateful. No matter how out of control the world around us seems, and lately it seems very out of control, God, your kingdom purposes will not be thwarted. You are sovereign and you are omnipotent. And your plan of redemption to dwell among your people will not be helped or hindered, no matter what's going on in the world around us. Let us be comforted by that and encouraged by that. And so, God, let us live in the days ahead as conduits of your glory, as people whose steadfast hope is found in the Lord, who are not rattled, no matter what's going on in the world around us. And God, in the days ahead, for us individually, for our country, for Christians suffering persecution around the world, you're a global God. Help us to remember in this new year that every difficult obstacle is nothing more than a divine opportunity for your glory to be displayed, and you alone get the credit. And so, God, we proclaim today, this first gathered Sunday in 2021, you are able. We pray that in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.